During the recent election season, a candidate for re-election to the U.S. House of Representatives caught my attention. Representative Paul Broen, during a speech given on September 27th at Liberty Baptist Church in Hartwell, Georgia, said the following: God's word is true. I've come to understand that. All that stuff I was taught about evolution and embryology and Big Bang theory, all that is lies straight from the pit of hell. And it's lies to try to keep me and all the folks who are taught that from understanding that they need a savior. Wow. How is it that evolution has come to mean this to so many people? In actuality, evolution does teach us that we need a savior, at least in my opinion, because research has shown that human willpower is very weak in comparison to behavioral motivators that have evolved over millions of years. Human willpower is not up to the challenges that so many of us are presented with in an environment that is now so different from the one in which we evolved. I'll talk more later on what the savior might look like from an evolutionary perspective. Representative Broen's remarks immediately reminded me of something Michael Dowd said in his book, Thank God for Evolution. Many conservative Christians reject evolution. I commend them for their resistance. It compels those of us who do embrace evolution to find ever more sacred ways of communicating our conviction. Only when the evolutionary history of the universe is articulated in a way that conservative religious believers feel in their bones is holy, and in a way that liberal believers are passionately proud of, will evolution be widely and wholeheartedly embraced. The time for that, fortunately, is now. It was not 2,000 years ago. It was not 200 years ago. It was not even 20 years ago. The time is now when this is finally possible. Michael Dell continues, for us, the history of life and of the universe is given by science becomes more than a sequence of strange and arresting events. It becomes our personal and shared story, our creation myth. Edward O. Wilson said, the evolutionary epic is probably the best myth we will ever have. When Wilson says best myth, I think he means most inspirational and perhaps also most robust, since it's a myth that I think is unlikely to be debunked as fictional. How is it that this best myth can inspire us? How can it make a positive difference in our own lives, the human condition, and the condition of the planet? Michael Dowd made a good attempt at going there with his book. In fact, I remember Bill Reed telling me, after he first read it back in 2009, that he was a bit surprised at how much it read like a self-help book. But self-help books are rarely transformative in substantial ways. Can the myth of evolution compete with traditional and fundamentalist myths when it comes to inspiring people to improve themselves and the world that they live in? If not, then evolution doesn't have much value as a religious story. Fortunately, others have taken up the challenge of presenting evolution in a way that can accelerate spiritual growth. The work of Craig Hamilton and Steve McIntosh is what I'm studying currently. Although not directly derived from Michael Dowd's earlier work, Michael does endorse the courses and books offered by Hamilton and McIntosh. The course I'm taking now is called Awakening to an Evolutionary Relationship to Life. It's led by Craig Hamilton. I'm going to quote from his explanation of what the course is about. It's a rather long quote, so I'll let you know when I'm actually talking in the first person again rather than just quoting Craig Hamilton. Craig says, how is it that after years or even decades of working on ourselves, many of us find that we are still not fully expressing the greatest potentials we sense for being alive? Although external circumstances play a role in our development, there are much deeper obstacles to our awakening that are largely invisible to us. With or without all the usual external obstacles to change that we might blame for our lack of progress, the stark reality is that, deep down, most of us really don't want to change all that much. Now, don't get me wrong. Most seekers and practitioners on the path work hard, and we believe we want to change. And certainly, we want things to change. We want to feel better, be happier, and have life go smoothly. But there is a very real part of us that doesn't want to give up our deeply ingrained habits of being, our conditioned ways of relating to others, of identifying with our thoughts and reacting unconsciously to the feelings that run through us. What's more, that part of us is almost as old as time. We're fighting billions of years of evolutionary inheritance. A fundamental aspect of our nature is the impulse towards survival. For vast tracts of animal and human evolution, we've existed within survival consciousness. At one time, those impulses served us well. Today, even though these drives are still deeply wired into us, they don't match up with what our lives and the world really needs. At a deep level, our impulses haven't adapted in keeping with the times. The human interior simply has not caught up with our present reality. Many of these compulsive habituations made sense at a certain point in our evolution, offering better chances for survival. That's not the case anymore, yet the patterns persist. And they work directly against us when we're trying to change. Like most of us, you've probably found yourself battling these habits that have plagued human beings since time immemorial. Perhaps you've sensed that virtually all the dilemmas we face as a society are byproducts of these primitive impulses running the show. Recognizing the above list of tendencies, you might worry that your task now is to banish, heal, or battle each of these individual habits one by one. Well, the good news is that it's simpler than that. With awareness and spiritual practice, this one big universal hurdle can actually be bypassed entirely, not erased, but disengaged, freeing you to evolve and grow in unprecedented ways. The path beyond this human nature barrier lies in the awakening of a different part of the self, entirely separate from and outside of this old wiring. A part of it, I'm going to add a parenthetical note here myself, it's a part of the self that has evolved much more recently, but it still is tiny in comparison to the old wiring. Now back to Craig Hamilton. This new part of the self operates from an entirely different agenda than that of our old self. It's an energetic, positive agenda toward the manifestation of our highest potentials. It's engaged, animated with presence and vitality, and unambivalent about life. It's excited by change and doesn't resist feedback or opportunities for growth. It's able to respond sensitively to any situation in a way that's helpful and on target. It wants to see the truth and respond in the highest possible way. It is an unconditional yes to life. I call this part of us the evolutionary self. That's because the most compelling part of its character is on fire with passion for evolution, the spirit of change itself. It is the 13.7 billion year old impulse of evolution alive within a human being. It's not a question of whether we have it. It's whether we have access to it on a consistent basis. Because if you can keep this part of the self in the driver's seat, you literally have a whole new relationship to life. Old patterns are still there, but they simply aren't compelling anymore. That's the end of Craig Hamilton's quote. I think what Craig Hamilton is getting at here is a shift in perspective as to who we really are. I have this physical body, lots of thoughts and emotions and tons of habits, but is that who I am, or is it things that I have? If it's just things that I have, then who am I? One possibility is that I am the 13.7 billion year old evolutionary impulse awakening in conscious form in the most recently evolved parts of the human brain. I and others I am interdependent with can create a new Big Bang, enabling evolution to begin operating with conscious and moral intent rather than by trial and error survival process. That part of us is already in our brains and in our soul, but it's not yet in the driver's seat. The point of life is to observe the much larger and older part of the brain, which is primarily concerned with operating out of habit and instinct and figuring out what will make my body and emotions feel better in the next 15 minutes. It's really all it's concerned about. Observe that part of the self and then gently have it step aside so the evolutionary self can drive instead, to place us closer to what Steve McIntosh calls the good, the true, and the beautiful. I don't think he came up with that. He's quoting someone else. Because that is what evolution's purpose is, to drive us towards the good, the true, and the beautiful. And it is where we will be going if enough of us can make the shift from unconscious behavior towards evolutionary aware conscious behavior. Now, how does this shift take place? For the time being, spiritual practice seems to at least be part of the answer, as Elizabeth rightly reminds us on a regular basis. Craig Hamilton's course goes into detail on spiritual practices that he and his students have found helpful. Hamilton also says that for the shift to become the dominant driver of our behavior on a sustainable basis, we need to embrace what he calls the four spheres of enlightened motivation. I'll quickly go through these four spheres. Sphere number one is to awaken to our interdependence. To summarize, it's about moving from an attitude of, well, as long as I don't do anything really bad, my life is basically my own to do with whatever I please. As long as I don't do any real serious harm to anyone else, you know, this is sort of my life. The goal is to shift to an attitude of, my life isn't my own. There are no private moments. I'm always affecting the whole, for better or worse. Everything I do matters in a much larger way than I can imagine. Sphere number two is to awaken to the evolutionary imperative. This sphere is about recognizing that we are the agents of an evolving process that began 13.7 billion years ago. And the process has a trajectory toward higher orders of unity, higher orders of cooperation, higher orders of complexity. This has taken place at the biological level, and it's now taking place at the cultural level and social level. We are now at this incredibly precious moment in the history of the cosmos and the history of this planet, of life and of consciousness, because we now have the self-awareness, the universe now has the self-awareness to consciously evolve through us. Which brings us to sphere number three. Relate to life from God's point of view. What would happen if we decided to relate to our life from an absolute impulse toward the good, the true, and the beautiful? What would change if we took that absolute relationship to our own life, meaning if we cared as much as God cares? Okay, I'm going to interject here. After making such heavy use of the G word, I'm glad he clarifies its meaning in the next few sentences. It's always a point of division. Now, hopefully you can see that God does not act on the world from the outside to make things happen, because God is really a drive. It's an impulse. It's a care. It's a love. But it doesn't have any power of its own. So where does God get the power to enact its agenda, to enact its will? It gets its power when you or I surrender to it, meaning when you or I say, okay, enough of my petty little needs and concerns. I'm going to live God's life. I'm going to let this higher will have its way with me, and I'm going to step up and align with it and be a vessel for that sacredness, that perfection to enter this world, because it's about something so much bigger than me. And again, from that place, I'm willing to go through whatever I have to go through. It doesn't matter, because my life's not about me. It never was. And now I can see that, and now I'm going to stand for that. And so I'm going to measure myself against that, which means maybe I'll never hit the mark perfectly, but that's okay. I'm going to hold myself accountable to that absolute dimension. I'm going to relate to my little life from God's point of view. I'm going to be one of the ones, in a sense, to incarnate God, bring that absolute principle into this world through my choices to align with it. And the fourth and final sphere is to awaken to a deathbed perspective. We want to be seeing through those deathbed eyes and living from that place all the time, to have that degree of clarity in each moment about what really matters and to be living in accord with it. Because imagine you could get that access to that depth of perspective of what really matters all the time. So you didn't have to look back at the end of the day and say, oh, look at all the time I wasted. Look at all the choices I made that I made from a lesser place. Would this soul-level clarity, this call to integrity, infuse our choices and actions in a meaningful way right now if we had that deathbed perspective? All right, enough of the quotes. Finally back to some of my comments. So then, what is the savior that evolution teaches us that we need? Our salvation lies in getting the evolutionary self into the driver's seat, and it's unlikely we can do that on our own through our own willpower with the old mind in control. We need a serious spiritual community of practice, and I'm thrilled that our minister, Elizabeth Green, and Jackie Groves, and others are working to create the Quest program, which sounds to me like a big step in making it easier to be part of such a community. It will be starting up in fall of 2013, I understand. As Christ said, Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the body is weak. So what is it that we should watch and ask our friends in our spiritual community to watch for us? It's our old mind, the one that only wants the body and emotions to feel better in the next 15 minutes. We watch with our new mind, the evolutionary self, and we respond with behavior that is effective rather than reactive. Getting to the point where we can do this at any time, regardless of the stressors in our life, takes practice and the support of others on the path. If we can grow spiritually to the point of being able to do this at any time, then we are living as part of the new evolutionary impulse. Or, to use older language, we are living from a place of having Christ in our heart. I think of Christ the Savior as being the evolutionary impulse, which leads us towards the good, the true, and the beautiful, when we accept Christ's salvation by letting the evolutionary impulse lead us.